27, Matthew chapter 27. If you don't have the Bible, there should be one in the pew somewhere nearby you. Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to begin reading in verse 26. And we'll invite you, if you're physically able, to stand with us out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 27. We'll begin reading in verse 26. You follow along silently while I begin reading aloud. Verse 26. The Bible says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocking him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe from off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head an accusation, written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were the two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders, saying, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.'" I want to speak to you on this subject this morning. It's all about the cross. We get sidetracked with so many of the things about church. And this morning, I just want to push the reset button for a minute, if I could, and get us back to the main point. Get us back on point, the main subject, and I'd like to speak about the cross. Father, I pray that you bless us this morning. We could not begin to thank you enough for what happened some 2,000 years ago or so on that cross. When you took upon yourself our sin and our shame, that we might have your righteousness imputed to us who believe. And so I pray this morning as we take a moment and walk back in our minds to this familiar truth of history, we might understand and refocus on the importance of the cross. Bless now the special and the message to follow. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
It's not all about the manger where the baby lay. It's not all about the angels that sang for him that day. It's not just about the shepherds or the bright and shining star. It's not all about the wise men who traveled from afar. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could be born again. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross. It's not all about the good things in this life I've done. It's not all about the treasures or the trophies that I've won. It's not about the righteousness that I find within. It's all about that precious blood that saves me from my sin. It's about the sin. It's about about the stone that was rolled away, so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross, the beginning of the story. It is wonderful and great, but it's the ending that can save your soul. That's why we celebrate. About the cross. It's about the cross.
Take your Bible for just a moment and look back at the text. Would like to continue reading there in verse 43 of Matthew chapter 27. The scripture says, and he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. I want to stop and say this. As you continue to read in this text, it has to strike you that while he was on the cross, he was continually being mocked. Being mocked by those that passed by, being mocked by the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests of the day, continually being mocked. Verse 44. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Notice that phrase. They cast it in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land. I'm reading verse 45. Unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man called for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. I always love verses 52 and 53. And the reason I love it so much is for me it shows me God's sense of humor. Because if you can imagine in that time period when this is all taking place, allowing these saints to be resurrected and allowing their bodies to walk around in the city is just God's way of looking at that whole crowd and saying, yeah, you think this grave is going to stop me? You think it's going to do something to me? Let me show you this. These are people that have been dead a long time, and look what I can do for them. And by the way, don't try to build a theology on it. Just look at it and say, yes, we got a good God. Verse 53 or verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly. Yeah, I guess. Saying, truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, and followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. And among them, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, that Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. One of my favorite characters in the story. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. It would not be appropriate to read the events of the cross without reading the end of the story. Well, not the end of the story, but more of the story. And the more of the story shows us not only his death on the cross and his burial, but his resurrection. But I want you to understand this morning that quite often we get sidetracked from the important issue of our faith. And that important issue is all about the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, the Bible says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What are you saying? I'm saying when I take all those verses, I understand that the preaching is all about the cross. The glory is all supposed to be about the cross. Humility is all about the cross. Joy is all about the cross. The essence of our faith is all about the cross. When I was in Israel, our Jewish guide was saying to me, I don't understand why you folks continue to be focused so much on a cross. How would you feel if I had a necklace around my neck with a guillotine on it? All you do is carry around this symbol of death, this symbol of capital punishment. And I said, you don't understand. For us, it's not a symbol of capital punishment. For us, it's a symbol of sacrifice for our sin. And that's why it means so much to us. He said, oh, well, I don't see it that way. Well, he will one day. I want you to understand that we need to get back to this place where we focus once again. Someone wrote, we live in a day when the message of the church is changing. Churches and even whole denominations are moving away from the old message of salvation through the blood of the cross. The old bloody message of the cross is quickly being replaced by a bloodless message that lacks power. It lacks hope. Instead of hearing the devastating news that changes a man's life, understanding that there's sin and death and hell and that the cross can save him for it, people go into a church today to hear a sermon that says, I'm okay and you're okay. And we're losing the message of the cross. Listen, it's not about being comfortable. It's about the cross. It's not about style or fashion. It's about the cross. It's not about your opinion or mine. It's about the cross. And it's not about politics as much as everyone wants to get on that today. It's about the cross. That's what it's about. And we need to get back to that focal point where we understand the simplicity of our faith is the strength of our faith. And the simplicity of our faith will keep us solid and steadfast in these changing times because the message of the cross doesn't change. It hasn't changed for thousands of years, and I got news for you. It's never going to change. It's the message of the cross. So what is it about the cross? Well, let me first of all say, it's about sin and sacrifice. That's the message of the cross. It's about an eternal sacrifice for eternal sin. Hebrews puts it like this in chapter 9, in verses 11 through 14. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, don't miss it, eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I'm saying when you talk about the cross, we're talking about sin and sacrifice. We're talking about eternal sacrifice for eternal sin. I say this all the time, but I've got to say it again this morning. You've got to understand that sin has an eternal price. It's not just a physical death, it's an eternal death. There is an eternal price. So either you and I go to hell for eternity to pay for sin, or we accept the eternal blood of Jesus Christ, who shed it on that cross for us as our payment. Either way, something eternal must be paid. Either I accept that eternal payment or I make an eternal payment. God doesn't want you to make an eternal payment. And that's why he went to the cross. He went to the cross so that your sin and mine could be paid for. An eternal sacrifice was made for that eternal punishment. That's why in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the verse we use all the time, says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life." Eternal life because an eternal price has been paid for our sin. Not only is there an eternal sacrifice for eternal sin, but I want you to get this. Every sin is covered for every man that will come by faith. Every sin can be covered for every man who come by faith. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us," get this, "from all iniquity." Every sin for every man can be covered. All iniquity. That means the ones you've already committed. That means the ones you're committing right now. See, people are sinning while they're in church. Oh, yes. The thought of man's heart quite often is only evil continually. You say, "I don't believe people are sinning right now in church." See, you're criticizing me right now. You're sinning. Right now. You looked across the aisle and saw somebody else and thought, "Look at them, they're not paying attention." And you had a critical spirit. You sinned. And I looked at you and had a critical spirit, and I sinned. I sort of live in that spot. Yes, the sins you've already committed, the sins you're committing right now, and guess what? The sins you're going to commit the rest of your life, the future sins. All of my sin. When you came to Christ, he didn't just forgive you for past sin. He forgave you for all of your sin. Our dear friends that are so confused about eternal salvation, that think you can lose your salvation, our dear friends have no concept about the cross because it's an eternal sacrifice. It cannot be made again and again and again, as the book of Hebrews teaches, that would put him to an open shame. What a ridiculous thing that is. It's all of my sin past, all of my sin present, and all of my sin for the future. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "And you being dead in your sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." John chapter 3, verse 15 says, "And whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have eternal life." Whosoever believeth, anybody. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans chapter 10, verse 13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Do you get the picture here? He is saying every sin can be covered, and it can be covered for every man. Then why would anybody die and go to hell? I'll tell you why. "Because there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." Our problem is we want to go our own way. What did Isaiah say? "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." But guess what the good news was? "But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Where'd that happen? At the cross. At the cross, eternal sacrifice was made. Eternal sacrifice for sin. And it's the sin of every man. It's the sin for every man. You say, "Preacher, I just don't understand that." Then why wouldn't everybody be saved? Because everybody won't believe. Everybody won't believe. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." But everybody won't believe. As a matter of fact, it's a narrow way and few there be that find it. The sad reality is that mankind in his own stubborn way and with his own stubborn will refuses to accept this eternal payment for man's eternal sin and therefore will spend an eternity in hell because he's rejected the greatest gift that anybody could have. It's the gift that came at the cross because it's all about the cross. It's an eternal sacrifice for eternal sin. It was made for every sin and made for every man. I'll give you one more verse about it. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. A ransom for all. He's tried to set you free. That's what a ransom is. He's tried to set everybody free, but everybody won't go. I want you to understand that not only is it an eternal sacrifice for eternal sin, not only is it a sacrifice for every sin and for every man, but I want you to understand this sacrifice and this sin that Jesus took on himself was enough to make his Father turn his back on him so that God the Father would not have to turn his back on us. Did you hear what I said? This sin was so significant, it was enough to make God the eternal Father turn his back on his son so that he wouldn't have to turn his back on us. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 46, we read, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice and saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isaiah mentioned that it would happen in chapter 59 and verse 2. Says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. I want you to understand that when Jesus died on that cross, God the Father had to turn his back on him so that you and I would not have to have God turn his back on us. I want you to understand that when we come to this issue of the cross and understand that it's all about the cross, it's about a sacrifice. It's about the cross. Not only is it about a sacrifice, but it's about salvation. It's about the salvation of the cross. That's why in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, the scripture we read a while ago says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, notice this, having obtained eternal redemption for us all. Eternal redemption, Colossians chapter 1 verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. I want you to understand that the cross is all about salvation. My dear Jewish friend Amnon could not understand that it was not about death for us. It was about life for us. That it's not about just about sin for us. It's about salvation for us because the payment has been made. I want you to understand when we come to that cross and we think about the cross, we're thinking about our salvation. I want you to understand it's the only hope that's available to mankind. That's why Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that's why 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. I want you to understand something. It's the only hope available to mankind. It's not one of many. All roads don't lead to Rome. It's not one of many. It's the only way. The only way. You say, well, I just think everybody can have faith in whatever they want. You're right. Everybody can have faith in whatever they want. But that doesn't mean they're going to get to heaven. Because if you're going to get to heaven, you're going to come God's way. You're going to come by way of the cross. It's the only way you're going to come. You're not going to come through the baptistry. You're not going to come through the communion table. You're not going to come through the church. You're going to come by way of the cross, or you're not going to come. Now, I understand all those things have a place, but religion has misplaced them. The baptistry is not a way to the cross. The baptistry is a way to obedience. Communion is not a way to salvation. Communion is a way of memorial. The way of salvation is the way of the cross. And by the way, when you go to the cross, you pass the empty tomb as well. I want you to understand that when we come to this issue of the cross and understand it's all about salvation that the cross brings, and that salvation is the only hope available. Not only is it the only hope available, it's the only faith you need. It's the only faith you need. Acts chapter 8, verse 37 says, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says, "For the heart man believeth unto righteousness." John 20, verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that ye believe, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 says this, "And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith." I want you to understand something. Salvation is all about you, and it's the only hope you have, but it's all about you putting your faith, and it's the only faith you need. You don't have to have faith in Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and something else to be saved. There's nothing added to this. It's it by itself. That's why Galatians chapter 3, verse 14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, which we have received the promise of the Spirit, how? Through faith. And that's why the famous verse in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace ye saved," how? "Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I want you to understand something. It's the only hope available to us, but here's the good news. It's the only faith you have to have. It's the only faith you have to have. You say, "I don't have enough faith." Well, you only have to have that little bit of faith. A mustard seed faith. All you have to have is faith of a little child, Jesus said. It's not a great stretch. One of the great lies of the devil is that you have to be some person that has all this enormous amount of faith to be able to trust Christ to be saved. That's not at all true. It's so simple that it's hard. It's so easy that it's complicated. You know, think about all the things that Jesus said about salvation, or the Bible says about salvation. "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." So it's as easy as answering a call. Any of you ever been a little kid and your mom called you to come into the house? Everybody ever do that? You were successfully able to do that? Well, guess what? That's about how hard it is to be saved. That's about how hard it is. It's as easy as opening a door when someone knocks. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him." Anybody ever answer a door? Anybody ever answer a door? Someone knocked on the door and you answered it? How about that? So it's as easy as coming when you're called. It's as easy as answering a door when someone knocks. Wow, I think I qualify. We found something I'm able to do. I mean, religions have complicated and made it so hard. Well, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to stand on one foot, you know, hop backwards, say 16 prayers in repetition, you know, balance a ball on your neck. I mean, what? No. It's the only faith you have to have to be saved. It's the only faith you have to have. And guess what? God will even help you with that faith. Like the centurion who wanted his child healed, and he said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Can I tell you something? God will even help you and give you the faith you need to have to be saved. I want you to understand, when it comes to the cross and it's all about the cross, it's the only hope available to mankind. And it's the only faith you have to have. And I'm going to say one last thing and move on. And it only makes sense. It only makes sense. In John chapter 3, and verses 14 through 18, the scripture says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." He said a man's not going to go to hell because he's a murderer. He's going to go to hell because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. A man's not going to go to hell because he's a drug dealer. He's going to go to hell because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And a man's not going to go to heaven because he's a good guy. He's only going to go to heaven because he's believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's not going to go to heaven because he's a member of a good church like this one. He's only going to go to heaven because he's believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the only reason he's going to go there. It's so simple that it's complicated. It's so easy. You know, and by the way, you know, Jesus said to them there, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." Now, you remember the story. The plague of the serpents came and started biting people, and they were dying. To stay the plague, they made on God's instruction, they made a serpent and put it on a stick, which still doctors use as a symbol of the pharmacy, as it were, or being a doctor. They put that snake on a pole, and God said, you go out there and tell them, if they'll look, they'll live. He's going to lift up the serpent on a pole. If they'll look, they'll live. Now, can you imagine being so stubborn? Somebody comes running through and says, hey, everybody's dying of the plague. You've been bitten. You have a disease. He's going to come through with a snake on a pole, a metal snake on a pole. Look and you'll live. No, I ain't going to do that. Nobody can tell me what to do. Who does Moses think he is? I'm not going to look at that snake. How hard is it? How hard is it? Can you come when you're called? Can you answer a door when someone knocks? Can you look at what you're told to look at? It's really not complicated. That's why Jesus sat a child there and said, except you have faith of a child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, it's easier for a child to come when he's called than an adult. It's easier for a child to go answer the door. Someone knocks on the door, the kids want to run right away. The adult says, You look at it, if I walked out there to the junior church and walked in there and said, hey, look! They would all do it. If I did that here, two of you just looked, by the way. Just go right out the back door there across the parking lot to the left is where you want to be. Anyway, I'm just saying, it's easier when you don't complicate it. They don't have all the baggage you have. They don't have all the baggage I have. And so for them, it's simple. And by the way, that's what the cross is about. The cross is about salvation, and that salvation is all about your faith. It's all about believing. I want you to understand that it's the only hope available, and it's the only faith you need to have, and it really only makes sense. It is all about the cross. It's about sin and sacrifice. It's about salvation. And lastly, it's about the sayings of the cross. In the four Gospels, there's recorded seven different sayings of Christ while he hung on the tree. While he was dying for the sins of the whole world, there were seven different sayings. Now, John chapter 7 and verse 30 says this, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. In John chapter 8 and verse 20, the scripture says, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 35, when they came to get him and lay hands on him, here's what he said in verse 53 of Luke chapter 22. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hand against me, but this is your hour in the power of darkness. I want you to understand, his hour hadn't come, so they left him alone. His hour hadn't come, so they left him alone. When they came to take him, Jesus said, okay, I was there all this time, you never grabbed me. Now you come to get me like a thief, but that's okay. This is your hour. But I got news for you. When he hung on the cross, it was his hour. This was his time. Pilate had spoken earlier, but this wasn't Pilate's time. Now it was Jesus' time. The priests had said so many things as they came by and through the trials and even while he was there. They had said so many things, but all of that was over now. Now it was Jesus' turn. Now it was his time. What did he say? Very quickly, let me point out to you these sayings in brief. First of all, there were words of forgiveness. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The sayings from the cross, and the cross continues to speak to us today with that same message. It's a message of forgiveness. That's why in Mark chapter 9 and verse 2, the man that lay sick of the palsy, Jesus looked at him and said, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven. The Pharisees and scribes had a bad time with that. Who is this man that he could forgive sin? I'll tell you who he is. He's the Messiah. I'll tell you who he is. He's the Christ. I'll tell you who he is. He's the only begotten Son of God. I'll tell you who he is. He's the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. I'll tell you who he is. He's Jesus. And he's going to go to the cross to pay for our sin. I want you to understand that when he hung there, his words were words of forgiveness. Secondly, they were words of salvation. In Luke chapter 23 and verses 40 through 43, when he speaks to the one thief, he says, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. While you talk about a deathbed repentance, You talk about getting in by the skin of your teeth or the hair of your chinny chin chin. You talk about an 11th hour salvation. The thief on the cross is dying. And the one thief rejects him, but the other thief receives him. And Jesus looks to him with words of salvation and says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." No doubt the man was guilty. No doubt the man had committed some sort of atrocities. But today, he was going to heaven just like the man in the middle who had done nothing wrong because he had received salvation. If you're saved this morning, that thief represents all of us. All of us being guilty and deserving to die for our sins, and yet salvation is offered to us by Jesus, who dies on the cross innocent. The just dying for the unjust, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What are you saying? I'm saying his words from the cross were words of forgiveness. His words on the cross were words of salvation. That's why Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." Not only were they words of forgiveness and words of salvation, they were words of affection. Remember in John chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, when he looks at his mother and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And he's pointing to John. And he says to John, "Behold thy mother." Even in the moments of his agony, he is affectionate enough to care for his mother. Can I tell you something? Even in the moments of his agony, he was in love with you. In love with you. Not thinking of himself, but thinking of someone else. That's why the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. I want you to understand that even in those moments, he spoke not only words of forgiveness and words of salvation, but he spoke words of affection. But then there were words of agony, or words of anguish. We read them earlier here in Matthew chapter 27 in our text, when he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I want you to understand that when Jesus hung on the cross, he hung there for approximately 6 hours, from 9 a.m., the time of the morning sacrifice, by the way, till 3 p.m., the time of the evening sacrifice. I want you to understand that during his life, he did not know any separation from his Father. You realize he knew no separation from his Father in eternity past. And now in his life, he knew no separation from his Father. All the way through these 33 and some third years, he's known no separation. During the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's speaking to his Father is there. During the mock trials, the Father is there. During the whippings and the mockings and the ridicule, the Father is with him. During the time that he carries the cross to Golgotha, the Father is with him. When they nail the nails into his hands and his feet, the Father is with him. And for the first 3 hours that he hangs on the cross, the Father is there. But in the sixth hour, it's kind of fitting that darkness comes over the land. Because in the sixth hour, his Father turns his back. You got to understand something. He's never known separation from his Father. And I would submit to you that when he prays in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." That cup is a picture of communion, as I mentioned once before. And I think the cup that he wanted to pass from him was the cup of sin that would break the communion, the cup of communion he had with his Father. If there was some other way, but there was no other way. And so there on the cross, he suffered, in my opinion, the greatest agony, more than the physical, more than the emotional, more than the mental abuse he was taking, more than all of that, was the separation from his Father. That's my opinion. His Father turned his back. This is the only time he makes some sort of a cry that would be perceived almost from a human perspective as selfish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he knows the answer. I want you to understand that as he speaks these words, he shows us the anguish of the cross. For all of his life and for all eternity past, his Father has been with him. But now in this moment of darkness, in the sixth hour, as he hangs on the cross and he cries out. You remember, it wasn't that long ago. He heard his Father's voice say, "This is my beloved Son," when he was being baptized by John the Baptist. Don't you love that story? When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. I always love it. When John saw him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." which taketh away the sin of the world. And then the dove that descends, and the voice from heaven when God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus heard his voice then. But as he hangs on the cross and he cries out for his Father, he hears nothing but silence. For the first time that he's ever known a separation from his Father. There were words of forgiveness and words of salvation and words of affection and words of agony and anguish. There was words of suffering in John chapter 19 and verse 28, physically speaking, when he said, I thirst. From his birth, he has, from the very beginning of his public ministry, he has suffered from Satan's attacks. But now on the cross, he is suffering this kind of thirst that he's never known before. Can I suggest to you that it's not just a physical thirst, but an emotional and spiritual thirst? It's a suffering physically, emotionally, and spiritually, as there's something in him that just cries out and desires for something. Not only are there words of forgiveness and words of salvation, words of affection and words of agony and suffering, but there's words of victory. In John chapter 19, verse 30, he cries out those infamous words, it is finished. In the ancient Greek, it's actually one word, tetelestai. The ancient Greeks boasted about being able to say much with little, unlike us Baptist preachers. As a matter of fact, one of the Greek quotes is, to give a sea of matter in a drop of language. I think Baptist preachers give a sea of language with a drop of matter. This word was found here as he speaks it. It is finished. This was a word that a servant would say when he was reporting to his master and said, I've completed my assignment. He would say, tetelestai. When the priest examined the animal sacrifice of the Old Testament and he found it was without spot and without blemish and he found that it was ready and worthy of sacrifice, he would come and say, tetelestai. When an artist or a writer would finish their picture or their painting or finish their composition, and when it was done, they would present the finished work and they would say, tetelestai, it's done. When a merchant was paid by a customer and the customer would come to settle the debt and the merchant would write on the bill and hand it to him, he would say this word, tetelestai, the debt has been paid. Tetelestai, Jesus said, the work's finished. Tetelestai, the sacrifice is worthy. Tetelestai, the masterpiece is complete. Tetelestai, the debt is paid in full. It's finished. It's finished. And where did this all happen? On the cross. On the cross. On that cross, he is paying for your sin and for mine. The last words he speaks, seventh saying, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I'll tell you why I love these words. I love these words because he expresses to us the security that is found for one who has faith in God at his death. The most secure place in the universe is inside the hand of God. And Christ commits himself. And when he commits himself, I would suggest to you, we don't have time this morning, but I would suggest to you that John chapter 10 and verse 29 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 expresses that he's committing all of us as well that would believe into the Father's hand. A place of security and a place of comfort. In the midst of all of this chaos and carnage, his last words are words of contentment and words of comfort because he's putting himself into his Father's hands. I want you to understand this morning that it's all about the cross. We get so sidetracked with so many things. We need to refocus on the fact that it's all about the cross. The year was 1913. An evangelist was struggling with a problem that caused him much suffering. And the writer writes, his mind went back again and again to Christ's anguish on the cross. The cross he pictures was not a golden-covered icon. It was a rough, splintery thing stained with gore. And as he studied on the verse in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, the evangelist said, I felt like there was a song there. that I just couldn't quite find. The evangelist was praying for a full understanding, he wrote, of the cross and its plan for Christianity. Over a period of time, he studied more and more about the cross, and he prayed and meditated on the cross until one day he said, I was able to see. He said, here's what he wrote exactly. I saw the Christ of the cross as if I were seeing John 3:16 leap from the printed page and take form for me. The theme was so great, he said, it needed a song. And in a room in Albion, Michigan, he sat down and wrote a tune. But only one phrase would come and no other words. He struggled for weeks and weeks and weeks to try to put words to this melody, but he could only get one phrase. He was scheduled to preach a series of meetings in New York. He found himself focusing on the cross. It became increasingly more urgent to him, and he sat down once again for the second time in Albion, Michigan, and this time he said the words came. He wrote, I sat down and immediately was able to write the stanzas of the song without so much as one word failing to fall into its proper place. I called for my wife and I picked up a guitar and I sang the completed song for her. On June 7th, 1913, George Bernard introduced the new song in New York at his revival meeting, The Old Rugged Cross. That was the phrase he couldn't get out of his mind, the old rugged cross. But as he sat there the second time and all the words fell in place, he wrote, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I loved that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it on dark Calvary. In that old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old rugged cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then He'll call me someday to my home far away where His glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish, the chorus says, the old rugged cross. Till my trophies at last I lay down, I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. There were three crosses on that hill that day. There was the cross of redemption. That's the cross Jesus was on. There was the cross of reception. That's where the thief was on that received him. And there was the cross of rejection. Could you imagine being that close to the cross of Calvary, where sin's eternal debt is paid for, and missing it? And missing it. Seeing and hearing, and I just realized I was getting ahead of myself. Seeing and hearing all that you saw and rejecting it? Can I tell you, dear friend, there's a lot of people sitting in pews that are that close, that are missing it. We're worried about everything else, and we're missing the cross. And this morning, I want you to push that little reset button and get back to a place where it's all about the cross. Believe it to be saved. Live it to serve, and tell it to win souls for Christ. It's all about the cross. Now, we looked at all the things that Jesus said from the cross, but here's my question to you. What does it say to you? What does the cross say to you? To my dear Jewish friend, it says nothing but an implement of capital punishment, but that's not what it says to me. That's not what it said to the songwriter. The question is, what does it say to you? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? Father, I pray that you bless us today. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to reset our attention back to this old rugged cross. Lord, may we refocus for just a few moments, laying aside all of our petty complaints, all of our opinions, all of our ideas, and understand the importance of that cross. First of all, I pray for someone here this morning that has never genuinely put their faith and trust in Christ. Being like the thief who rejected him, so close to salvation and yet not obtaining it. I pray that this morning the cross might become real to them. Understanding the sin and sacrifice that was paid for there, the salvation that's available there, and hearing those words as if they're being spoken just to them, that they might come and trust Christ to be saved. And then I pray for Christians today that have been sidetracked from their place of service, running away from their cross because they see it as a burden, they see it as a chore, they see it as something they fear. And I pray that they would gladly, as they see the cross of Christ, take up their cross and follow you. And then may we share it, so that others too may understand this truth of salvation and be saved. Now our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a moment we'll have our closing prayer. I wonder if you're here this morning, you'd say, "Preacher, I know that I'm saved. There was a day and time in my life where I saw myself as a sinner. I saw my sin as sentencing me to a devil's hell, but I trusted Christ. And what he did on that cross, his death, burial, and resurrection for the payment for my sin. I've got that settled, but the Holy Spirit of God is speaking in my heart as a believer today about some things in my life that really need to be changed. Would you pray with me about that, preacher?" Here's my hand, preacher. Would you pray with me? "Yes, sir, God bless you, and yes, sir, God bless you, and yes, ma'am, and yes, ma'am, and yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, God bless you." Way in the back, I see your hand. Thank you. One of us, someone else, "Preacher, include me in the prayer. Don't want to leave you out. Last call, preacher, here's my hand. Would you pray with me? I know that I'm saved, but the Holy Spirit of God is speaking in my heart about some things in my life that really should be changed. Include me in the prayer. Yes, ma'am, God bless you." One more question for you before we pray. I wonder if you'd be honest enough to say, "Preacher, I am not 100% sure for a Bible reason if I died today I'd go to heaven, but I want to be sure of it." It's not about your baptism. It's not about your communion. It's not about your membership in a church. It's about what you've done with what Jesus did on that cross. Have you put your faith and trust completely and wholly in him to save you? If not, I'd like to help you with that today, but you're going to have to first be honest enough so that I can help you. Would you admit it and say, "Preacher, I'm not really sure if I died today I'd go to heaven, but I want to be sure of it. Would you pray with me about it?" I'll be glad to do it if you'll be honest enough to say, "That's me, here's my hand. Preacher, that's me, here's my hand, pray with me. Pray with me, preacher, here's my hand." Father, I pray for these that have raised a hand this morning. You know every heart in this room. You know every need in this room. And I pray in this invitation you'd meet with us in a holy and blessed way. Help us to make some decisions that would change the courses of our lives. Help us to push that reset button and make it all about the cross, not about us, but about the cross. So bless us now in this invitation. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Dear Christian friend, have you raised your hand? When the music begins to play in just a moment, let me encourage you to come to an old-fashioned altar and humbly on bended knee do business with God about exactly what he's speaking to your heart about. And then if you're not sure of salvation, maybe ashamed, embarrassed, or even confused about the question a moment ago, could I encourage you to slip out from your seat and come to the front? There'll be men standing here to shake your hand. Have somebody sit down on the front pew for just a second with the scriptures and show you how you can put your faith and trust in Christ and get it settled and know you're on your way to heaven for a Bible reason. Let us help you today. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. You obey the Holy Spirit of God and come while the music plays.